1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. We have been spending the last several weeks talking about last words, and we've looked at the last words of a number of different people over the last several weeks. Today, as we begin to end this series, we're going to be looking at the last words of John, and it's going to take us several weeks to get through this, but I think it will be well worth the time. John is a unique individual. He is the last of the last in a number of different ways. He is the last apostle to be alive. In fact, for almost 30 years, he is the last apostle to be alive. From the days when he began, when the 12 were around him, and as they begin to scatter and go on their missionary journeys, but knowing there are others out there who bear that title apostle, for 30 years he had, a little more than 30 years, he had that privilege, but within that time, the last of them dies, and then for another 30 years, he is alone. He's the, as far as we know, the last eyewitness the resurrection. He's the last person that could say, I was there. You know, there's a lot of people today that say, well, how do we know that they didn't lie when they wrote the Bible? And we talk about how would you be willing to die for a lie? And immediately people will say, well, people die for what they believe every day, yes. But John was one of the last, if not the last person, to be able to say, I'm not dying for what I believe. I'm dying for what I saw with my own eyes. I was there. And then John is the last writer of Scripture. When John pens the last word that he would pen, the last word that God would say in his wondrous, inspired word is over. And for the rest of time, there will never be another word spoken till Jesus himself speaks it in the air. So John is unique in a huge number of ways. And therefore, we cannot at all consider talking about last words without considering the words written by John. It's interesting because Paul wrote his letters over a long period of time. Paul begins writing in about 49 A.D., and he writes for almost 20 years, right up until his death, and he writes 2 Timothy in about 68 A.D., about 20 years later. Throughout his almost entire ministry, he's writing the Scripture. John lives the first 85 or 90 without writing a word of Scripture. And as a man in his late 80s or 90s begins the ministry of writing the Word of God, it gives hope to some of us that are up there. You know, what would people say today? Oh, John, you should have retired 30 years ago. Just go out and collect Social Security. Move to Florida and play shuffleboard. Lock them up in a nursing home. And well, as a man in his 90s, God says, now it's time to write the final word. And so we have three letters, one gospel, the book of Revelation, written by a 90-year-old John. With so much to cover, let's begin today with the first letter that John writes. And John writes, in these last words, something of absolute importance. Because all of 1 John has but one theme, and that is, make sure you're going to heaven. Now, that isn't the way people talk today. It galls me to hear so many people on the radio and on the TV, and they begin with the assumption that their listeners are going to heaven. Well, since we've come to Christ, how on earth could anyone speaking into the radio know whether his hearers come to Christ? How could any pastor stand up, even in a church this size, and have any assurance whatsoever that every person that he spoke to was truly on their way to heaven? You remember Peter? John chapter 6, and John records this event. Jesus begins to speak very straightly to the people, and he offends them. He says, unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you have no part of me. And they don't like what he has to say. And so, for the first recorded time, not the last, but the first, people begin to become offended, and the crowds that had gathered in the thousands begin to thin. In fact, so much do the people run away that Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter, you know, good old foot-in-the-mouth Peter, jumps up and says, Lord, we all believe. What Judas must have done as an apostle? Judas preached just like the other 12, the other 11. If he hadn't, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, clink. Hey, Judas, what you up to? Judas did miracles. Judas cast out demons just like the other 11. So John, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he begins to write these last words of God in the inspired Word of God, takes as his theme, make sure you're really going to heaven. With me at our text this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Notice, and he repeats this phrase many times throughout this short epistle. 1 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know Him. Not we know we've come to know Him. Assumption. We know we have come to know Him. Yeah. Why would John say yeah? Well, first of all, look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. First John 3:7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John says, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. There are deceivers out there. Someone says, I went to church and, you know, and almost every person who's ever been in any church anywhere can give you a horror story about being mistreated by so-called Christians. And they go, I just don't understand why the church is that way. You don't? You don't? You think the devil's out there going, well, you know, I'm just going to let them Christians go at their business, tear down my kingdom. You want to look for the devil's people, look often in the church of God. Because he has his prophets. And John says, notice what he says, 4:1, because a couple of false prophets. Because a few false prophets. And so John says, you need to be sure, because let me assure you of one thing. It was driven home to me this week at school. Just how different the perspective of a godly believer and the lost are. Troublesome thing happen this week at school, and one of the staff was really upset. And we'd been talking for a while, and on the way out to the cars, I just turned and said, and it was just one of those offhanded things because I do it all the time with people. I said, well, hey, think of it this way. In 1,000 years, who will care anyway? And they said, what's that supposed to mean? I thought, you're right. You can't have that perspective. There is a gap between those who know Christ. And let me assure you of one thing. In 1,000 years, and there will be 1,000 years from now for every one of us, the one thing that is going to matter is where you are. You will not care two whits what your house on earth looked like. You will not be talking about that great car you drove or that junker you drove or the fact you didn't have a car and had to ride the bus. You won't care a whit about that. There will be no job to complain about. But of this you can be absolutely certain. Where you are will matter beyond anything that you comprehend. And so John says, do not miss this thing. Make absolutely sure where you're going. Now, I want you to see the tone that is so different. People say, well, you know, preacher so-and-so or evangelist so-and-so or talker so-and-so, whoever's out there, well, they say, you know, they talk about heaven, but I want you to hear the difference in tone between the apostles and the people who preach today. Look with me, and it's not just John. Look with me at Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1:10. Therefore, he's just talked about how wondrous the salvation is. He begins this second letter talking about the wondrous salvation. Verses 3 and 4. And then he talks about the kind of life that that salvation should create. Verses 5 to 9. And then he says this. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Don't take it for granted. Don't let some preacher say, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus here. He says, no, make sure. I do not believe there will be anything more tragic than the man or woman who stands before the great white throne judgment and hears God the Father say, away from me, and is cast into a place of absolute torment, not as so-called preachers today say, well, they'll just be without God. No. The Bible says they will be tormented night and day in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angel. God will be there with all His omnipotent power, pouring it out to bring about lasting damnation upon those who would not believe. If that doesn't terrify you, then you have no concept of who God is. Not for a day or an hour. Can you imagine facing the unmitigated wrath of God for just 1 hour? Or one day? But not for a day, or an hour, or a second, or even a year, or a decade, or a century, but forever. Don't listen to these Pied Piper preachers that talk about how we're all there. Paul says the same thing. Look what he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Who was this written to? Was this written to the inhabitants of the Playboy Mansion? Was this written to Washington, D.C., or the secular press, or no, this was written to a church. Paul said, test yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. There is nothing more tragic than the person who stands in front of the great white throne having sat in a church their entire life. Hey, you want to be a Hell's Angel? You want to go out on the road on your hog and act like an idiot? You want to shake your fist in the face of God like Hugh Hefner? When you wake up in hell, you'll be able to say, well, I have no one to blame but myself. But can you imagine sitting in a church week after week, month after month, year after year, listening to a person preach even out of the Bible, hearing God's very word, but distorted in such a way, you were painted over with, you were all okay. God said, don't do it. Don't do it. The tone that the apostles gave to people was much different than today, because they knew two facts that we have forgotten. Number one, there is a real heaven and there is a real hell. And though pastors and preachers and godless men today will not speak of it, Jesus talked of hell two times for every time he talked about heaven. Why? Because he hated people and was gleeful that they were going there? No, because he loved people and he didn't want anyone to go there. And he wanted everyone who did go there to go there because they had rejected every plea he could make. Number two, Jesus knew the tragic fact that the vast majority of people, even those who had heard the gospel, would one day end up in hell. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they'll list all their accomplishments. And then Jesus said, I will say to them, so John, the last words that God will ever say in this wondrous inspiration of giving his very words to be recorded for all time, the last words he would say to humanity, the theme of the entire book is, make sure you're going to heaven. Make it absolutely sure. Don't assume. Don't take it for granted. Don't say, I've grown up in church all my life, I'm okay. He said, make your calling and election sure. And John gives us four tests. John gives us four specific tests to see whether we're in the faith or not. Number one, John gives us the test of the transformed life. Has your life been changed by meeting Christ? Now, we are so afraid today of preaching anything that's about legalism that we don't even want to say that it changes a person in any way to become a Christian. We have become the very godless people that Paul wrote about in Romans that would say, let us sin so that grace may abound. It's almost as if people are saying today, you have to go out there and sin to prove that you've gotten grace. You live with your boyfriend, you live with your girlfriend, that's okay, grace. You cheat your employer, you cheat on your taxes, you lie, that's grace. John McAllister was talking to me a week ago and he said he couldn't believe at Keswick the level of cursing and swearing that went on. I remember living in a day when anyone who cursed or sweared had foul language. You just, There was no person around. In the godly community would say, hey, they're a great Christian. Not today. I was reading a biography of Jim Elliot's and about the impact that a missionary made on Jim Elliot's life and about how the missionary was talking about the people on the mission field that would make a profession of faith but wouldn't come to church. Shook his head and said, and they all commiserated about how lost they were, how unsaved. All to talk like that today, somebody say, works righteousness. No, it's not. It's a transformed life. Look at what John says. He says, we know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know, 1 John 2, 3, that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now, therefore, the opposite of that statement is also true. If we know we have come to know him, if we obey his command, we know that we have not come to know him if we do not obey his command. The man who says, I know him, and we live in a day in which people, all you got to do is say, okie dokie. Are you a Christian? Okie dokie. Hey, you're in. John says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Test yourself. If anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Not on Sunday mornings when they stand in the crowd and wave their hands and go, hallelujah, praise God, but on Monday morning. On Friday night. On April 15th. Look with me at chapter 3. With me at chapter 3. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. I'm not righteous because of what I do. But it says, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Because Christ comes into a believer's heart and makes them righteous, they act it out. He who does what is sinful is still saved, but just won't be quite as rewarded in heaven. Is that what your Bible says? He who does what is sinful is still going to heaven. 3:8. 3:8. For sure. He who does what is sinful is still saved. He who is sinful is of the devil. Can the Bible be any clearer? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive every one of the devil's work. No, to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to habitually sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does what is right, who does not do what is right, is not a child of God. Well, we're saved by grace. All you've got to do is pray this prayer. I don't know how many people will wake up in the very flames of the devil's hell because some preacher told them, you're fine. You're fine. I forget who I was talking to at America's Keswick a number of years ago, and they talked about, they'd had a rash, just like I have it from time to time, of people coming in and going, oh, you know, I need assurance of salvation. And thank God he did exactly what he did exactly. He said, who am I, the Holy Spirit? I can't give you any assurance of salvation. I can't assure you of your salvation. That's not my job. My job is to have you question, are you saved? And if the Holy Spirit provides the answer. And that brings us to the second test. The first test, the transformed life. The second test, the inner anointing. The inner anointing. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you. There's the inner witness. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. You are the child of God. But let us be absolutely clear. You cannot have the second test without the first test. The man who says, well, I believe I'm saved, but whose life doesn't show it is a liar. The inner witness merely confirms the outer witness. It shows that you are not a Judas. A person who externally appears saved, but inwardly is perishing. So you have the transformed life and the inner witness. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Presence of the Holy Spirit. And remember, what is the first word of the Holy Spirit's name? Holy. The Holy Spirit resides in the true believer. And John says, don't be misled. Transformed life, the inner anointing. Number three. And there are many today that confuse this third one. They'll talk about, well, I know I'm a Christian because I love everybody. I'm just a loving person. That is not the third test. The third test is the love of the brethren. The love of God's people. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John 3, 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love everybody. Is that what it says? One another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. You see, the very definition of becoming a Christian is being part of God's family. And God's family means leaving the world's family. The person who says, why can't we all just get along? We can, because our fathers are at war. And there is a choice that has to be made. Which family will you be loyal to? Because you cannot live in both families. The world hates true Christians. That's why this stuff today in the bulletin. The rise of intolerance. Perhaps most disturbingly, the U.S. has moved within a mere tenth of a point of the high social hostilities category towards religion. Why? Because Christians are intolerant and hateful? Absolutely not. Who was it that created the world's freest, most tolerant society in the history of humanity? Christians like George Washington, John Adams, and many, many of our founding fathers, over half of whom were pastors. But as the people in our nation turn their back on God, the hatred will increase. Just in this last week, there was this big thing about gun control. I was reading Jim Elliott's biography of Jim Elliott, and how as a kid, as a 14-year-old kid, him and his buddies would grab their guns and go out and hitchhike out into the woods to camp for a couple days. Can you imagine somebody standing at the side of the road with a gun over their shoulder today? And you know what? The murder rate was nothing like what it is today. Guns aren't the problem. We don't need gun control. We need heart control. And the only one who can control the heart is Jesus Christ. And no matter what you do that doesn't flow from heart control, you can't do enough of it. You can't build enough prisons. You can't give enough long sentences. You can't have enough punishment. You can't hire enough police officers. Let's have a police officer in every school. You see how long that lasts. I was talking to a teacher last week. They said, well, we lost the cop in our school. Sounded great till the funding dried up. You know how much it costs to put a cop in every school? And that's just one. Look at 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Number one, the transformed life. Number two, the inner anointing. Number three, the love of the brothers. Let me give you the fourth one. Number four, 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. We live in a day in which a momentary glimpse of something approximating faith is viewed as a done deal with God. Are you saved? Is your child saved? Well, you know, when he was 14 years old, he went to a winter retreat and he prayed to receive Jesus. And, you know, well, praise God, did he come home on fire? Well, for a week or so. has he lived for the Lord? Saying, well, not really, you know, he's struggled, but I know he's saved because he prayed to receive Jesus. No, he's not. Jesus said there was a sower that went out and sowed. Look with me. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said there's a sower that goes out to sow. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 20. Verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. Matthew 13, 18. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But because he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Receiving the word with joy is no test of salvation. John says, continue in him. Peter says the same thing. We looked at the verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. What did he say right before that? Look with me real quick at 2 Peter. What did Peter say right before he said those words, make your calling and election sure? Verse 8, 2 Peter 1:8. If you possess these qualities for a brief, momentary second in time. Is that what it says? If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who does not have them is nearsighted and blind, has forgotten what he has been cleansed from. That he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing. Look with me at Philippians. I'm sorry, Colossians. This one. Colossians. Colossians 1:22. Colossians 1:22. But now He, God the Father, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. What's the next word? If you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard. I tremble today for the people who have never heard that gospel. I tremble today for the people who are sitting in church right now while we are, who are not hearing that gospel. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 2. By this gospel. What gospel? The same one he preached to the Colossians. You are saved. What's the next word? If. If you hold firmly the word I preach to you. Otherwise, think of these words. You have believed in vain. How many people today have been reassured by their loving pastor that they're perfectly all right? They've never been told that their faith is in vain. And only the moment of death will reveal the reality of it. How horrible that would be. We're going to be showing in a few weeks. And some of you have seen them. I know that nobody's seen them in quite a while because they haven't been available. So they just came back out on DVD now. The Left Behind, the Left Behind, the Thief in the Night series. I remember as a young man contemplating God's call to ministry, watching that movie, especially that series of movies, especially the second one. Good old Reverend Turner with his whole church. And his slathering on of that false assurance week after week from the pew father that sat there to hear him speak. When Jesus came, having to face person after person that came to him saying, what's going on? And look them in the eyes and say, I betrayed you. Paul says, this is the gospel that truly saves if you hold firmly to the word preached. Otherwise, you believe in vain. John says, if we continue. Let me ask you, how did you score on the test? This is not a test that God will grade on a curve. There is only one winning score, and that score is 100%. You can't say, well, I did good on one, okay on two, didn't do three, and four is just out there. No. If you're truly saved, you will get 100%. Your life will have been changed. You say, I'm not perfect. 1 John begins with, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We're not talking about perfection. We are talking about a changed life. We are talking about an anointing that changes your whole perspective. I remember when I first got saved, man, I remember, like it was yesterday, how my parents had been dragging me to church, and just like some of the kids that come here, oh, church is dumb, church is stupid, church is... And I remember the day I got saved, and I walked into church, and it was like a light bulb had turned on. Those words that were dry as sawdust the day before were now sweeter than honey. And a mere hour a week wasn't even... Keep going. And in our anointing, the love of the brethren. Oh, those goody-goodies, those holy Joes, those holy rollers. Biggest one of them all. The love of the brethren. And continuing. I remember in those days there were a lot of people when I first got saved that made these great and pronounced and passionate protests of faith. Man, they were proclaiming it with all they had. Can I show you one last thing and then we'll close? Look with me at 1 John. with me at 1 John. I don't know if you've ever seen this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 18. 1 John 1:18. And with this, we're done. 1 John 1:18. I'm sorry, 2:18. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist singular is coming. And even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Notice what it says about the Antichrist and the many Antichrists. They went out from Antichrist and all of his little forerunners start in the church. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained. I hope that you will never take lightly your salvation. I hope that you will consider carefully, am I truly saved? You will never assume, I'm in. Don't worry about me, preacher. And if not, don't take it lightly. If there is any question in your heart on any one of those tests, do not take it lightly. Let's bow together. Oh God. There will probably never be any more important words spoken than what has been spoken. For every person who has passed through the end of death's door, that final trip from time to eternity, there is only one thing that matters. Did you truly know Christ? Oh God, you have given us absolute assurance in your word that the majority of the people who die believing they are saved will wake up to find that they have been deceived. The many will say to me on that day, oh God, I pray that you will send the kind of conviction to every single person sitting here today that they will not rest until they make their calling and election sure. And that will not be a one-time thing, but an ongoing consideration. Lord, I must pass the test. I thank God for the example of a man like the Apostle Paul that said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be cast away. Oh God, may we take as seriously as that. Eternal destiny. In Jesus' name.